the Bible covers a ton of subjects. But here's the question, what does it emphasize? Now, if you were to just answer that question by looking at the internet and what is being produced, it would seem as though obedience is what the Bible emphasizes, what we need to be doing. Now, listen, obedience is important. But if you step back and ask yourself, is that what the Bible emphasizes as its message? My argument is no. You need to hear me out. I'm not saying obedience isn't important. There's a difference between the rules of the game and what the game is for. What does the Bible actually give us as its importance? What does the Bible emphasize? That's what we're going to talk about today, so stay tuned. Let's take a moment and look to Christ. Modern Christianity often speaks the language of the Bible while reversing its priorities. Scripture does not center the Christian life on what we do for Christ, but on what Christ has done for us. Faith is not a footnote in the Bible, it is the engine. Obedience is never the source of life, it is the fruit. From beginning to end, the Bible emphasizes God acting first. He rescues before he commands. He redeems before he instructs. Sinners are justified while ungodly, not after they prove themselves faithful. Yet much of modern Christianity shifts the focus. Obedience becomes the priority. Faith becomes the starting line. Growth is measured by effort, discipline, and consistency rather than trust in Christ's finished work. This reversal quietly turns Christ from Savior into supervisor and leaves consciences restless. The Bible's emphasis is clear. The righteous shall live by faith, not performance, not by resolve. Faith in Christ is what produces obedience, assurance, and real transformation. When faith is restored to its rightful place, obedience finally becomes what it was always meant to be, fruit, not fuel. Most Christians that I meet, they're not reading their Bibles because they're not interested in it or in Jesus. It's frustrating. It's confusing. We often get lost. I myself have felt that for many years. The Bible according to Jesus was written to help people understand the point of the Bible, which we're not hiding. It's about Jesus. How to understand the Old Testament law and the covenants and the promises and the prophecies. Hopefully this is helpful for you and will encourage you to read your Bible more. You can pre-order it today at theocast.org. Welcome back to Theocast. Thank you for listening. I'm your host, John Moffitt, the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. If this is your first time listening, we're so thankful that you're here. You can learn more about our ministry at theocast.org. We have all kinds of articles and books. My new book is there, which I'm sure you just heard about. I think it's still in pre-order. But the Bible according to Jesus. And if you've ever wanted to know, like, a great discipleship introduction to the Reformed view of Scripture, that's the book. Law, Gospel, Distinction, Covenant, Theology, Christ in all of Scripture. So I'm pretty excited to have that out for my church, kind of why I put it together, and hopefully it benefits you as well. I was recently watching, if you also want to know, before I jump into the episode, we have a community that I started because social media is great, but it can be really hard when you're trying to process this type of information. If you don't want to fight, and yet you don't mind communing with people that love Christ, love this subject, might be coming from a different perspective, but it's a great place to be able to commune and ask questions and then take classes. I have two new classes I'm going to be providing, from Pietism to Gospel Centrality or Gospel Rest. That will be coming out soon. And then I'm doing a class on an entire book, so you'll be able to interact with me on there. So you can go to the Theocast community, and it's great. I love it. It's so encouraging. You've got pastors and missionaries and people from all over the world, literally, from all kinds of different countries. So the activity on there comes at all times of the night, which is fun. I was recently, just to jump into the subject, I was recently watching a podcast by Gavin Ortland on end times, and he was answering the questions, end times here. That's not what this particular episode is about. But he put up this chart about emphasis and like what the Bible emphasizes as is what is important about the second coming, and then where we can have disagreements. Like, this is where you cannot disagree, and this is where we have to agree if we're going to align, like the second coming of Christ, the final resurrection, the final judgment, the final state, which is heaven and hell. All of those, as Christians, we have to agree on. But then there's areas where we can disagree, things like the millennium, the rapture, the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, things like that. But what got my brain thinking was the phrasing he used about emphasis. Like, we need to focus in on where Scripture emphasizes a particular subject and be cautious to take strong stances and spend a lot of time in areas where the Bible is not emphasizing something, right? Now, I will go on to say that at times you can have where people are, where something has been lacking for years, right? So a particular subject like justification, which is a very important topic, I think one of the most important topics in all of Scripture. It starts in Genesis 3. I mean, you can't even get three chapters in to the beginning of the story, and you're dealing with the idea that we need to be justified because we have broken communion with God. To justify means to be made right, to be put back in its proper position, right? And our position is we're the enemy of God. Right? We are a part of the kingdom of darkness. We have rebelled. We're in a state of rebellion. And it starts right there in chapter 3. And it just goes on. The whole book is about that. So there are periods of time where this particular subject comes to the absolute front of history because it was lost. I would say the Reformation is a great example of this. This is where you get the five solas, because we're trying to fight for and argue that justification by faith alone is the only way you can have hope. So the five solas help us understand how do we get to that point, right? It's not just faith alone, it's Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, right? So it's important that we, and how do we come to those salvation? Like, what's the only authority that tells us how to get there? It's Scripture alone. So the five solas during the Reformation became an important emphasis because justification was lost. And now we're bringing it back. And then on the heels of that was sanctification. Then now that we're saved, what is God doing? And the argument became about, you know, is it synergistic or monergistic? Is it synergistic, meaning that there's a cooperation between God and man as it relates to our sanctification, how God makes us holy? Or is it monergistic? Is it God is the one who is doing the work and the fruits are seen in our actions, right? So that became an argument later on throughout the Puritans after the Reformation, and still seems like it's an argument today. So I would say at times things get de-emphasized that is an important topic in Scripture, and there's a course correction, and because there's a course correction, you're going to hear more teaching on it. Right, you're going to hear more of an emphasis on it because something has lost. I think of Mark Dever in Nine Marks, where there was we lost what the church was about. Like, what is it? What is a biblical church? It seemed more like a fitness club than it did an actual holy assembly. And Mark and those at the Nine Marks ministry has done a fantastic job kind of reorienting the, at least the Baptist world, but the larger evangelical world on what is a biblical church. That isn't to mean that that is the only thing that we should emphasize, or that is the most important thing that we must emphasize in Scripture. But it's an example of what ends up happening when the theological culture gets off in a particular area. I can remember when Calvinism and the new Reformation movement happened, where you have this influx of an emphasis on the doctrines of grace. And that became the predominant subject that a lot of people talked about. I'm guilty. You know, put me in a cage, lock me away is probably what should have happened in my early 20s. I was guilty of just emphasizing the sovereignty of God above everything else. Like, nothing else was more important than the sovereignty of God. And again, I was, you know, I think a part of that flow that ends up happening where something is lost and it's damaging when it's lost, and then you recover it And it's so beneficial. And you just want to talk about it all of the time. And we are this way by nature. Like humans are this way by nature. You can see this even in culture where a particular health benefit is lost or a technique or whatever you want to throw in there. And then it becomes the most important subject or topic that anybody's talking about. And it becomes the emphasis of conversation. If we were to step back and just remove all cultural influence of what is being emphasized in the Bible and ask the question, what is the Bible? Oh, I have one more, and it's happening now. And I've been criticized of this as well. But the supernatural nature of what's going on in our world is exploding right now. You have more and more podcast preachers, people almost secretly going online and researching about supernatural things that are happening, passages in their Bibles. And, you know, there's almost like this secret code of, you know, who has read Michael Heiser, or who has read this or that, or, you know, who's listening, looking into this. And as pastors, this is part of what I wanted to do this podcast for, is to say, because something often gets pushed down and de-emphasized, it can get brought back up and it could seem like those who are talking about it, it's the only thing they're talking about, or it's the thing that they're emphasizing. And we have to be careful, just because if something was lost and we're not used to hearing it and now it's brought back into the conversation, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're emphasizing it, or it is being emphasized over that which is also important, if not more important. So I grew up in the culture where the end times theology was like the most important thing you could talk about. You know, it was like holiness and Jesus' return, and the two went together. You better be holy when Jesus returns, because if you get caught unholy, then there's like this, then what? Am I not going to heaven? Then I'm not getting rewards, right? So there was a heavy, and to this day, there's a heavy emphasis on whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, you know, what's your view on Christ's return in the millennium? So what I wanted to do in this particular episode is to say, okay, if we can not allow modern day culture to emphasize or to influence our understanding of Scripture, and we just try to read and understand how church history understood church, you know, the Scripture and what it was emphasizing, this would be an extremely valuable conversation, because most people don't read their Bibles and understand Scripture as an entirety. Like, you take everything you know and you put it out on the table and say, this is the entirety of the picture. We have been trained to jump into it and look at it like a dictionary. Like, I am looking for a particular word. I need to know the understanding of that word. So we then jump into our Bibles in this way. Like, what does this word mean? Now, dictionaries are great, but dictionaries also require context, right? Like, just jumping in and seeing what a word necessarily means doesn't prove you understand how the context of that word might work. So this is true about our Bibles. Our Bibles are not theological dictionaries where it's a helpful guide for your life so that you can kind of just jump in and, like, I've got an issue with lust, or I've got an issue with anger, or I don't know how to answer this, you know, decision in my life. What decision am I going to make? Or I'm sorrowful, I'm happy. You know, we use it it's the new theological ChatGPT or Google, however you want to answer it. It's like our way of going into God's head and typing in a search engine and then seeing what comes out of it. That is not how the Bible was designed to be used. And what can end up happening is, you know, I grew up in this culture too, where it's the chapter verse culture. You know, you make a claim and they want to hear something like, give me the chapter or the verse. And because there's a chapter and verse for it, then that makes the argument legitimate. That makes it real. Well, that's a problem. Just because the Bible may mention something doesn't mean it's something, it doesn't mean it takes priority in our life, or priority in our theology, or priority in our explanation. There's a lot of things in Scripture that the Bible mentions, and it doesn't mean it's not useful or that we should throw it away. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that is meaningless and useless. That would just go against Scripture. Paul literally says to Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. Well, if he means all Scripture, he means all of it. I may not fully understand how it's profitable, but he says that it is. And so there's no throwaway Scripture. But that doesn't mean that all scripture is equal in priority and emphasis. So when Paul is writing to Timothy and he says all scripture is profitable, his point being you can't just emphasize or take priority on one and ignore the other. You have to look at the entirety. And then when you look at the entirety, how do you know what it is that should govern your life? Like, what becomes the most important thing to think about, to trust, and obey? And this is my argument that modern Christianity has seemed to shift, has shifted its attention towards something that it's been, it's like the American culture, this has been the downfall for almost its entire existence. Like the 250 years we have been here, this has been our downfall when it comes down to the emphasis of the Bible to the believer in Christianity. And the reason why I'm going to make this argument, if you know anything about church history, you know that the Great Awakenings and the revivals had a massive emphasis on what? They were gospel preaching, which was amazing. And they were proclaiming, and I think a lot of people were saved during those periods of time. But then it is pietism on steroids. It's the legalistic living, right? Not legalism to gain salvation, but to gain a blessings and approval and acceptance, not always before God, but before man, right? The prohibition and all of the rules and regulations that we ended up creating and then was we just kind of carried over into our culture. And the emphasis, so I've kind of rambled it, so I'm going to get it down to here. So for those of you that are like, John, get to your point. So here I am. The emphasis in American Christianity to this day is obedience. That is what we emphasize from scripture. But hear my argument, listen to sermons that are being preached. Read books that are out there, podcasts. And at the end of the day, what you hear being emphasized for the believer from scripture is obedience. Now, I'll go out and say that when I have a chart of what the Bible emphasizes and why it's important, obedience is on that chart. It is definitely on the chart, but it's a lot lower than you would probably imagine. And then whatever list you think I'm going to be putting it at, it's going to be even lower than that. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. John, you're an antinomian. You don't think Christians should obey. Nope, that's not what I'm saying. Actually, it is vital that we obey. There's a difference between it's vital that you obey. It's commanded that you obey. It's expected that you obey. And that's what the Bible emphasizes. Do you understand the difference? Right? You know, think about a coach. I played multiple sports growing up. And one of the things that, thankfully, I had some very good coaches. And the coaches, they knew what the point of the game was. For us, we weren't professionals. We weren't there to make money. Our goal was to have fun. But they knew that there was a joy and camaraderie where when you would band together with your brothers and you became synchronized in your thought, in your plan, in the way that you functioned, and that you could see success while being synchronized by being a team, like working as a unit, that one, it taught you a lot of great life lessons, but it made the game enjoyable. When you created individualism and there was, you know, pride involved and arrogance, it created a problem. So I had coaches that really emphasized and focused in on the unity and structure of the team. Like, how do we function as a team? What, like, you know, being that I played basketball and football, you know, you wanted to find out what talents guys had. Where were they best in the paint? You know, where can we utilize them? And in doing so, the drills, a lot of it was based upon like actual like dribbling, shooting, passing, like working on our skills, but then working with communication, watching each other, listening to each other. You know what they didn't do? They didn't emphasize the rules. Now, it was absolutely required for me to obey the basketball rules. Like I had to know them. Like it was required for me to know them. And I was required for me to obey them because if I didn't, you couldn't function as a team. You couldn't, the game won't work, right? So it would be impossible to play the game if I didn't obey the rules. But the point wasn't the rules. The rules were what allowed the game to work. And this is the same way in which the Bible uses obedience. In that, but the obedience is very important. It is how we actually function in the kingdom. Like, to get the work done that God has left us here to do, we need to obey, because then we can function as a church. If you think about most of the commands that you're called to obey, it's actually towards each other. Like, the fruits of the Spirit are consumed by other people. You don't consume your own fruit. Gentleness, meekness, patience, long-suffering, right? Laying your life down, considering others more significant than yourself. Have this mind among you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that he laid his life down, right? When you start thinking about obedience, it's for the benefit of your fellow believer. In most of the time, if you read where the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned, local churches. So the local church communes together. We function when the body functions properly, Ephesians 4. When the body functions properly, it builds itself up in love. So there's this team aspect. And so the emphasis is not so much on what you should and shouldn't be doing, but what the goal is. We want to be loved and cared for. We want to rescue others. We want to disciple them and help them as they suffer and die. I mean, think about, this world is about suffering and dying. I am convinced of that. I mean, just read how the New Testament just suffered and died. It was not success. To this day, Christians, you know, our testimony is not become a Christian and you'll never die and you'll never suffer. That's why I think Paul becomes such an important subject for us, because he's like, look, in the midst of my suffering, I have the power of grace, and God's grace is sufficient to carry me through to do the work of ministry, to do the work of the kingdom. And what was Paul's concern? If you read every New Testament epistle from all the apostles, their concern is the unity of the church, right? That's what they end up emphasizing. Who we are in Christ, that unifies us. What Christ has already accomplished, that unifies us, because now we don't have to fight over it. And then how we use those benefits of being in Christ together to rescue and care for others. Well, that means we're going to need to work together. So the emphasis doesn't necessarily become the rule book. Rule books are important. You need to know them. You need to know what you should and shouldn't do. And you need to call it out, right? You need to call it out. If you're doing something wrong, that's why we have referees. That's why we have each other. We need to call it out, because it's a violation. It's not good for anyone. There's a reason that rule is there. So then what is the Bible emphasizing? Is it unity? Well, that is an important aspect of it. But if you were to start from beginning to end, just read your Bibles, and we're going to do a couple of ways of emphasizing something in Scripture. But if you were to just read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and just take a highlighter and highlight every time that you, like a passage directly applies to you for obedience, for instance, like do not lie, do not murder, things like that. How many times the Bible will emphasize that? And now that we have things like AI and Bible softwares, you can do this. It's scary. You're going to find out that it's a small percentage. Between 1% to 2% of the words documented in the Bible are written directly to you to obey. Now, that doesn't mean our obedience is not important. It is important in the role of what God wants us to know, but it's not an emphasis of Scripture that focuses our attention. Now, you know, you could say, well, John, you got to be careful, just because, you know, it doesn't have a million words about obedience doesn't mean that obedience isn't important. I completely agree with you. I'm just saying, as you read Scripture and your eyes are going to glance over the text, you're going to learn that the amount of words that are used to tell you what to obey is very small. But when we go to hear sermons or podcasts, books, it seems to be what we talk about the most. And that's because I think we have lost the Reformation again. Like, that which was recovered during the Reformation has been lost. And we have not only, so we have lost justification, the purpose of sanctification, and we've lost the supernatural nature that it's all related to. This is why I think monergism, God is the one doing all of the work, is so important in our preaching, in our teaching, in our writing, because it is a supernatural work of God, not you. And yet in modern Christianity, it is, well, I say a prayer, I walked an aisle. I got baptized. I sanctify myself. I read my Bible. I discipline. I do. And yet when you read the text, he began a good work in you. He redeemed you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He has clothed you in his righteousness. He will be the one that brings you into glory. We stand in his strength, right? We walk by faith in his power. We walk by the Spirit, so we will not give in to the lust of the flesh. But when you're not emphasizing this, which the Bible then emphasizes, it makes sense that obedience becomes the important emphasis of preaching because you live in a man-centered Christianity. It's not Christianity, it's manianity, or however you want to call it. It's human-driven. It's human self-improvement. And it's disheartening. Because nobody has benefited by it. No matter how hard you try, you can't remove your death date. You cannot remove the corruption of your flesh. You cannot sanctify yourself or make yourself holier or healthy. And yet thousands and millions are filling their hearts and their minds with a Bible that only emphasizes what they must do for God. If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. If you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy, that you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you, it's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope, not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ. And when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org. Then what does the Bible emphasize? What is the primary, like if we were to just sit down and we don't get up, and we just read scripture page after page, and we just start documenting what the Bible is emphasizing over and over and over and over again. What are we going to walk away with? That is an important question. So you don't have to take my word for this. This is good for you to do, but just sit down and if you're new to Christianity, then I'll give you some things to think about. If you've been Christian your entire life, I wanted to challenge you how you think about your Bible. All right, so let's just start from the beginning of the story. Now, typically, in the book I just wrote, The Bible According to Jesus, we would start in Genesis. When Paul is talking about the beginning of the story, he actually doesn't start in Genesis. Paul does a little bit of a flashback and says, well, actually, before the world was created, before time began, God chose to save humans. I mean, multiple times he says this. Before creation, before the foundations of the world, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, Ephesians. That means that when Jesus, John 1, spoke the world into existence, he spoke it into existence knowing where the story was going, and that he was going to redeem a people. It's interesting when you read the Bible in its entirety and you zoom out and look at the whole thing using that lens, Paul gives you to the New Testament church. He gives us a way to, one, get down into the weeds, but stop and say, but don't lose track of where you're going, right? You get dropped down into a jungle. You need some kind of a compass. You need a North Star. You need something, a mountain and this is what the Bible uses. Like it talks about keeping or looking our eyes into Zion. Like we keep looking towards something that keeps us focused. So Paul tells us redemption, God redeeming a people, is the North Star. It's the focal point. And it's just not us. Like we're not the focal point of the story. It's the Redeemer. right? It's Jesus. He's the one who redeems creation and lays his life down for us so that we might be redeemed and be restored back to the garden, but better, because there will never be ever a chance of sin and crime and death and pain anymore. So we begin understanding Scripture by looking at Paul's lens, saying, well, before the story even began, just so you know, this is a story about redemption. There are times I like to sit down and watch movies with my kids or with my wife. Sometimes the title works. You know, we recently just watched the new animation, David. That's pretty simple. It's like, oh, it's a cartoon about David. Nothing else needed to be explained, right? You say something like Interstellar, then you're going to need to explain the plot line and what's going on. So there's an expectation when they're sitting down. And what you're kind of doing is you got to reveal the plot a little bit so that they know how to track what's happening. This is why, you know, you would watch an advertisement, or you would watch a, I can't think of the name of it. My mind's not working right now, but basically a synopsis of the video before you go in. And this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, the story of humanity begins with God committing to himself in the Trinity that they would redeem the world that would turn itself into chaos. Okay, so that's helpful. So then Paul wants us to read the Bible with that lens. So then when you start in Genesis, it makes sense. God, in the beginning, God, not man, in the beginning, God. The reason I mention that is that it's interesting how many times the Bible just emphasizes God is the one moving. He created, he moves, he saves. So in the beginning, it wasn't man. Oh, God, man gave God the opportunity to create. God does not need permission from anyone. This is Paul's point. Before the world even existed, God was moving, and his plan, his sovereign will, was determining what was going to happen. So Adam and Eve are created. The world is created. They're put it as, you know, they're put as kings and queen over the world. They are to take the garden and expand it amongst the world. It's a beautiful story of God creating a world and putting dirt people in charge of it. And you have glorious, powerful angel who is jealous and angry and comes and has maybe at this point or before have fallen and is turning humanity away from God. Did God really say? He convinces Adam and Eve to question the power and the intentions of God. This is exactly what we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where you see the king of Tyre, but it's a metaphor for Satan. It's a dualistic story. And he wanted to take the place of God. He wanted to be the Most High. He wanted to be in charge. And he was thrown down. And what you learn in Genesis 3, which I agree, I think the rest of the Bible is just a commentary on what happened between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. Because in Genesis 3, we are given the first mention of justification, the first mention of the gospel, the first mention that God would move to make right what man and angel destroyed. So when Eve takes the fruit and hands it to Adam, and they both rebel against the Creator because they listened to Satan instead of to God, they believed his lie, the world was turned into a curse, and that's the world that we live in now. I think a theme, an emphasis of Scripture is the curse, and we have believed the lie that this world isn't cursed. Just with enough technology and enough work and enough help, we can remove the curse. There will be no more hunger, no more death, no more suffering. That is not what Genesis says, and that is not what Paul says. Paul says that our bodies will groan and the earth will groan, and there will be death and destruction and deception until Jesus Christ comes and restores the order. Now, he already won the victory in the rights. He has the authority now. But he's rescuing those who are lost. And this is why Peter says he holds back his wrath, because he's waiting for the repentance of those who are yet to believe. But that's how the story begins. Well, that aligns with what Paul told us. When Jesus is standing there in the garden and he's bringing, as the angel of the Lord, and he's bringing this judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says that the seed of Eve, right? Women do not have seed. The seed comes from a man, unless you're talking about a virgin birth. The seed of Eve, we know that Jesus is born of Mary, will crush the seed of the serpent. Right there, you are given the entire structure of the rest of Scripture. Meaning, the seed, the serpent was the one that deceived Eve and caused the world to fall into chaos. And it is going to be a human that will come and restore everything. And he's going to remove the very cause. It's this imagery. It's a beautiful picture where it says crushing the head of the serpent. This is an imagery, an image of what's going to happen. This is why on the cross, the seed of Eve, Jesus, comes. And what does he do? On the cross, he yells, "It is finished." And in Colossians chapter 2, it says that when Jesus Christ raised from the grave, he put Satan and all of his kingdom to open shame. Why? Because he provided the pathway out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the slavery. This is Ephesians chapter 2, right? That all of humanity is under the control of the evil one, and he controls their path and he directs their path. And yet we do what we want. And we don't even understand we're being manipulated by the evil one. It says that when he died on the cross, they thought they won, and it humiliated them because they themselves provided the freedom that we now enjoy. This is why Paul says that they didn't even know what they were doing, because if they did, they would not have crucified the Lamb of God. They would not have crucified him if they knew the plan. They didn't know the plan. So from Genesis 3 on, what are we looking for? We're looking for the Messiah. We want to know who's the seed of Eve. I mean, Eve thought it was her next child. We learn very quickly that is not the case. But as you begin to watch, there's two things that unravel that by the Bible in the Old Testament just begins to emphasize over and over and over again. The utter depravity of man, just how evil man is. Apart from God and in this fallen state and under the influence of the evil one, we are a wicked, wicked race. The law comes in to expose just how evil and wicked this world is. Now, in the Reformation and modern context in the modern Calvinistic movement, we've done a pretty good job of emphasizing depravity. That means that there's nothing within the, it's not that we're as evil as we possibly could be. It's that we are not capable of obeying God perfectly, that our flesh is depraved of the power that is necessary to obey. That's what it means. And you can see it. You have murder, you have incest, you have child sacrifice, you have witchcraft. It becomes a nightmare of a story. But we would fail if we only emphasized the depravity of man. Because within this story, you constantly are reading about the war between the seeds. There's still a seed war happening. Satan heard Jesus, angel of the Lord, in the garden, give him his judgment day. And he knew it was coming to be a man. It's going to be the man that came from the line of seed of Eve. So you see Cain and Abel's story. What does God tell Cain? Sin is crouching out the door. Like, you are being manipulated as you keep going to the flood and the corruption of the world and the restart that has to happen once again because of humanity is corrupted. You can see how Satan continues to use different ways to destroy the seed. You've got the giant wars. You've got all the stuff that happens in the Old Testament where the Jews, Israelites are constantly rebelling and going against God and infiltrating and intermarrying. And we need a pure line. We need the line that gives us, that we know who the Messiah is. You get to the New Testament. So just stop in the Old Testament. There is the constant war between, if you think about it this way, after Genesis 6, what do you start being introduced into? Like, into the story, there's no mention between chapter 3 and chapter 6. There's no mention of gods, any of that. All of a sudden, right after that, you start hearing about moon worship and demon worship and idol worship. This is where you finally get to the Exodus, and it's full blown, where God has to tell the reader that a command came that you will have no other gods. You will not worship these demonic evil entities that are pulling you. They're powerful. Read the story of Job. It's crazy how much power they have. But when you compare that power to God, that's not even, like, how do you compare? That's like a spoon of water compared to the ocean. You know, that's not a comparison. But to humans, that little spoon of water is fascinating because we're so small-minded, we're so depraved, and we're so willing to give up the power of God for the smallest morsel of water. This is what happened to Adam and Eve, and this is what happens to all of us to this day. And this is the same tactic that you see over and over and over and over again, where the evil one, the kingdom of darkness, is manipulating, attacking, and destroying the children of Israel. So what you are learning through the stories, because it's hard, you're like, well, what are all these stories about? That's what the story is about. The story is about the seed war. God is going to bring his redemption. Satan wants to stop it. And in the midst of all of that, the world needs to know they need to be rescued. And so over and over and over again, God didn't save the obedient. He didn't save those who were perfect. Man, have you read the Old Testament stories? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we wouldn't want to make movies about them, not their entirety of their life. We would have to cut so much out. I watched the David movie with my kids from Angel Studios, and you could tell, like, they cut a lot out, which was interesting. And I understand why. It's made for a younger audience and a broader audience or whatever, but the Bible's not PG. What's interesting is that the commentator of it, Hebrews 11, tells us, how it is that we can have confidence that Christ is going to save us too. And it wasn't by their obedience. It was by their faith. They believed in God by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. So the Old Testament story is they are looking for the coming of the Messiah because they know we can't keep the law. We give in. We are weak. We are frail. We constantly do what is wrong. Not only in our flesh, but we've got Satan who's always coming at us. And there's crazy stories. Like, I think the more that what's happening now is you start reading these crazy stories in the Old Testament, you understand there's just as much a spiritual warfare going on in the Old Testament as there is a physical war. And stories from Daniel and the kings and Psalms. I mean, there's lots of crazy stuff that's going on with idol worship and child sacrifice and the crazy stuff with the Amalekites. It's a wild ride. But here's the thing. We know that we need to be redeemed and restored to our Maker. And in order for that to be fully pressed upon us, the law has come. But not only do we need to be restored, we need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness that we have given our allegiance to. I mean, First John puts it in pretty clear when he says that if you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you don't believe that Christ is sufficient and you throw your lot with Christ, that you make yourself the enemy of God. That means that all of us, before we have come to Christ, our lot has been thrown. Our side has been thrown with the kingdom of darkness. That's why we need to be liberated out of it, because he's the tyrant who keeps us there in our flesh. Well, you finally get to the New Testament. And what is the story? The story is not about how Jesus comes and he becomes a moral example for us to live so that we can earn our way to salvation. That's the rich young ruler. No, man, the story continues. the emphasis of the story of what Christ did for us. Now, listen, he was an amazing example. And at times, Paul and the New Testament writers point to Christ as the example. But that's not his mission. It's definitely important, but it's not the emphasis of what Christ did. This is why John points him in and says, not behold the example for us to live. He says, behold the Lamb of God. Now, why is that important? Because this is a sacrificial society. They would make sacrifices for their sins. And what would they sacrifice? Lambs. That is the final sacrifice from our God, who will redeem us out of the kingdom of darkness, rescue us from the tyranny of our sin and the wrath that the Father has for us, and clothe us in his righteousness. That becomes the emphasis. This is why Paul says the gospel is the power of God to what? Bring us from death to life. That we are saved by the gospel, we are sustained, and we will reach glory by the gospel. The emphasis of Scripture is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. He redeems us from our sin. He redeems us from our slavery to the kingdom of darkness, and he restores us to the kingdom that he is building for us. That's the emphasis. This is why so many times in the New Testament, it keeps saying, set your hope on things above. Remember, he is coming back. Set your mind where Christ is, seated now. Because the world you live in is cursed, it's broken, and it's ran by the evil one. His judgment day is coming. God allows him to continue to do what he was created to do, but he just rebelled in doing it. God thankfully doesn't judge us now, as he's not judging the angels now, but one day he will. And what's our rescue? Our rescue is Christ. That means if you're going to read your Bible, or if you're going to hear sermons, the emphasis of what the Bible puts upon the believer is what Christ did for you. How he have overcame everything. He fulfilled every prophecy. He never sinned. He perfectly earned for you what no one in the Old Testament or New Testament could earn. And he says, come to me, believe me, trust me, and I will give you rest from this self-salvation. And then he goes, I do have a yoke for you, but it's easy. It's not a burden that you cannot not handle. I wish this is the emphasis of Christianity today, that every sermon was the wonder of how God preserved his people, of how God defeated and humiliated and destroyed the gods who tried to come up against Israel, using clay pots and horns. How one angel slayed 185,000 warriors that were coming up against Israel. I mean, it's an amazing story of God's power. But yet, what is the preaching that we hear today? Here's what you can do for God. Here's how you can obey. Here's how you can discipline. Here's how you can change yourself. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Why is that not emphasized? It's the whole story of Scripture. We walk by faith, faith in a person who has the power to create the world and to restore it, and that includes you. But we hear sermons about how to restore yourself, our own redemption stories. Our obedience is purely to love each other so that we can give them the hope that is in Christ, that we can reflect back the glory of God. It's not to secure our place. It's not to prove to God and to others that we are his. He knows who belong to him. He's not forgotten. There is no proving yourself to God. I'm so thankful that I don't have to prove myself to him. I would never ask my children to prove themselves to me. You better prove yourself that you're a Moffat. That is ridiculous. No loving father would do that. Why would our God, who is not sinful, do that? So this episode is about emphasis. This kind of goes back to why I wrote my book, The Bible According to Jesus. It's learning how to read in the way in which I just described to you. It's learning how to pay attention to what Scripture is emphasizing and then allow that to structure your heart and your mind and your life. You can go through cancer, death, abuse, You could go through a country collapsing. You could go through the hardest things that anyone could ever imagine, which is what we should probably expect. As Jesus literally says, if you follow me and they hated me, they're going to hate you. And if I suffered, you're going to suffer. And Jesus says, but yet you will have hope, a joy unmeasurable. You will not be able to measure the joy that comes, the spiritual grace that comes to you. If you don't have that, that's because you're emphasizing the wrong parts of your Bible. If you don't have that joy and rest, it's because you're focusing your attention on the areas that are not bringing you that. And I will say right now that one of the things that has been lost that needs to be put back into the emphasis is the kingdom of darkness, our liberation out of it, and the supernatural work that happens through the gospel. We are not a scientific movement. We are a spiritual movement. We do not offer physical proof based upon science. We offer people something that is far beyond what the eye can see or the hand can behold. And that's why we proclaim Jesus and him crucified. That's what brings people from life, from death to life. And that is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, even though the world will mock it. So for those of you that want to join me on this excursion of emphasizing what Scripture needs to be emphasized, I have no greater joy than to help as many people as possible go through this life with joy and happiness because they have learned who Christ is for them, what he has done, and there's a book full. You will never get to the bottom of that book. You will never fully get all the gems. But don't let Satan keep distracting you on what you must do. That's important. Know the rules. Know them so you can obey them. But that's not the point of our life. Knowing the rules is not the point. It's knowing Christ. We're going to live with him. If you're going to live with him forever, you might want to get to know him. If he loves you so much that he died for you, maybe stop focusing on what you need to do for him and focus on what he did for you. The point of it is it'll transform your life forever. I hope that was encouraging to you. You can learn more about the community. I do a lot of classes and Q&As that are related to this at theocastcommunity.org. So you can go check that out. And if you're interested in learning how to read the Bible in this way, you can go to theocast.org and get the book, Bible According to Jesus. Thank you for listening. I'm super thankful for the listeners. Your comments online have been such an encouragement to me. If you want to know how to support what we do, just share this. Share this episode. If you haven't subscribed, if you haven't left a comment, that was also helpful. And share it with someone who might be encouraged to trust Christ and then make that the emphasis of their life because that's what the Bible emphasizes. We'll see you soon. Hey guys, real quick, some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources there, past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.